If you remember where we left off last week was we had two separate cardinals. We had Urban and we had Clement. Again, on your handout, you'll notice on the back page a chart that helps you just keep track of the different popes. It becomes difficult as we go through if you don't have something to visually represent for you. But we have two popes, both of whom have a legitimate claim to the tiara. Urban was the one who was elected under duress when the cardinals thought their lives were at stake and they were going to be killed if they didn't elect a Roman. Remember, he comes in, somehow makes his way into St. Peter's with barely a scratch, and in like under 30 minutes when the other guy can't even get there, even though he's been trying all day to get there. And relatively quickly, he begins to alienate everyone in the Cardinal College. There is one cardinal by the last name of De Luna who sticks with him for a couple of weeks, and then he leaves as well. The reconstituted Cardinal College, the exact same group who voted Urban in, then vote in someone new. That someone new is Robert the Butcher, who becomes Clement. Now, let me say something quickly on that I didn't get to last time. The first person that they wanted to elect was not Robert. The first person they actually wanted to elect was Charles V, the Pious. Or no, I'm sorry, not the Pious, the Wise was his moniker. Charles V was the ruler of France. Now, we've been watching this balance between the two swords, between the crown and the tiara, back and forth, back and forth. For this very brief moment, we almost had both of those come together in one office. That would have been unbelievable. Who knows where the papacy and the crown would have gone if both of those converge. However, what happened was Charles V had been poisoned much earlier in his life. And as a result of that poisoning, he was lame in his right hand. And so out of his own sense of integrity, he was never a priest. So if he was going to become a pope, he would have had to have been ordained, and he would have had to have been able to officiate a mass. But because he couldn't do this and absolve, he chose not to take it. It's amazing. The Lord uses this poisoning that happens years early to keep Charles out of the papacy. So they end up with Robert the Butcher. Again, they expect that this is going to be a military engagement, and they are right to a degree. So they wanted somebody who had proven himself as a military commander. Robert had proven himself as he took a particular town that did not want to be a part of the Papal States, and that's where he got the moniker the Butcher, where he slaughtered 4,000 innocents as he took that town. That's your new pope, by the way. So now you have two separate popes, and both guys could not be more inept, even if they tried. So that's where we're going to pick up tonight. First, let's talk about Urban. Urban is the guy in Rome, the original elected pope that followed Gregory the 11th. Urban continues to alienate his supporters. So one of the things that happens with Urban has a backer, a supporter, by the name of Joan of Naples. Joan of Naples got her kingdom and her money and all of the monasteries in her region to support Urban. And Urban had a good bit of power as long as Joan was behind him. However, because of his fiery disposition, he finds himself crossways with Joan, and then ends up excommunicating Joan. And the moment Joan gets excommunicated, her cousin, a different Charles, not of France, but a different Charles, has her assassinated and killed so that he can take her land. So all of a sudden, Urban finds himself isolated as well. He's excommunicated his greatest proponent. She finds herself dead. He finds himself isolated. He finds himself isolated at a castle. Nocera is where he ends up holed up as an opposing force, not under the direct command of Clement, but under the command of a country that was sympathetic to Clement. Try and capture Urban. Urban, for his part, does amazing under this fire in the sense that he goes out on the parapets as you have this opposing force with trebuchets and other things launching these huge, massive rocks and archers, and people are apparently falling in battle behind him and to his sides, and he stays out there cursing, bringing down, repeating psalms of imprecation, cursing the people that are attacking him. And he stays out the entire time cursing these people. His disposition seems to get more manic and more fiery as he gets more isolated. He makes weird requests. His strategy is odd. And so a number of his cardinals come to him and confront him on how he's running things. You know, sometimes you and a coworker need to come together and talk to your boss. Maybe your boss isn't acting appropriately. How well does that usually go? How well is that going to go with a guy who likes to hang people up at St. Peter's and drop them and watch their ribs break? Not well. He has almost his entire cardinal college killed because of their usurpation. So now he finds himself isolated without much of a cardinal college and out kind of on his own. So that's Urban. Urban finds himself alone. There are people who continue to back the Roman See. That is, Urban was elected officially. He has the clearest, brightest lines to a legitimate claim to the throne. And so there are certain nations that are going to continue to back him and back the Roman line of popes because that's just the easiest, clearest line. There are other countries that are going to back that pope, like England, because other nations they hate, France, are backing someone else. So you see these political alliances begin to form. Now, if Robert of the Butcher, if he had taken the reins as they expected him to, if Clement had taken the reins and been the sort of military and political leader that they expected when they elected him, it is quite possible he could have ended this schism quickly. But for whatever reason, and you and I know that that reason is God's providence, right? God is, as you see all these things coming together, all these threads as they wind around each other, it is God more and more revealing the evil intentions that had begun to infiltrate, not even begun to infiltrate, totally infiltrate the highest ranks of the church at that point. So if this military leader, who was so good he was able to, you know, take this town out and didn't seem to have a conscience in doing so, if he would have just taken the reins and led well, there's a likelihood that he would have been the pope that history would have looked back at as the legitimate pope. Schism could have been ended in years. Instead, when he takes the papacy, he doesn't do much at all. He finds himself second-guessing himself and not going on many military campaigns, and it would have been the very first resort for most people as they began to think through, how are we going to figure this out? How are we going to end the schism? It was a military decision. People expected the two militaries to fight it out, and whoever was left standing, they were going to win, and they were going to be pope. Robert had a lot of, or Clement had a lot of money behind him. He had a lot of national resources and military might behind him. He just doesn't do anything with it. And so where if you have one guy who is fiery and misuses his power, you've got this other guy that doesn't use it at all. If this guy, the Roman guy, had been more calm, he would have been the pope. And you wouldn't have near as many people that would have objected. That cardinal college would have been ostracized and he could have been pope. If this guy would have been a little bit more intentional, he could have ended it. But instead, he's passive and laid back. It's this weird perfect storm where this doesn't get resolved, and it doesn't get resolved for years, and it throws people into chaos. So that's where we are currently. Now, you end up with Urban on his own, and he dies. You're not real sure why exactly. There's question and concern about injury, poison, whatever, but he dies. And a successor is elected for him, and that is Boniface the Ninth. Boniface the Ninth. There are now two separate cardinal colleges: an Italian one and a French one. The Italian one, which was more aligned with Urban, are the ones that put forward this Italian. His name is Piero Tomacelli. And he takes on the name Boniface the Ninth. As soon as he takes the tiara, almost all the world powers ask him to abdicate. Step down. Take it on just enough to take it off. Because if an official pope will take it down, then we can pull together the resources we need to elect a guy who can heal this schism. But instead, he was obdurate and chose himself not to step down. Then you have Benedict the 13th. Benedict the 13th is the successor to Clement. Clement himself dies while he is in Avignon. And there needs to be a successor. Well, one of the guys that had been advocating most for Clement was Cardinal de Luna. Remember him? He was the guy who actually stayed with Urban for a couple of weeks, tried to reform him, and then decided, nope, this guy is beyond repair. We're going to go to this other cardinal college. Again, was part of the deliberations that got you Clement. At that point, He is a intentional guy. He's a hardworking guy. He's a political guy. He knows how to work the system. And so he travels around for years, more than a dozen years, getting support for Clement, getting national support, financial support, manpower support, even though Clement never uses it. However, as he goes around getting support for Clement, he also begins sowing the seeds for what would happen if he just by chance became pope, right? And he's meeting with all these courts, so his name begins to rise. As the University of Paris, which is the major university in Europe at that time, one of them and one of the foremost from a religious standpoint, as the University of Paris began to think about how do we heal the schism, they came up with three ways that the schism could be ended. Those three ways were the way of the sword, the way of cessation, and the way of the council. The way of the sword is exactly what it sounds like. It's what had happened up to this point, which is he with the strongest military is going to lay siege to the other one, either in Avignon or Rome, and whoever comes out on top, the other one's going to be dead, and we'll have one pope. Schism healed, right? End of schism by power is what that comes down to. But instead, neither one seems to be able to do it in a way that shows any sort of skill. They never really come close to deposing one another. So the way of the sword begins to lose its influence. So then there's the way of cessation. The idea of the way of cessation was that you would have a pope that would come to power in one of the two lines. When that pope became pope, he would immediately abdicate. Once he abdicated, you would have clear grounds for electing a new pope. As soon as the throne of Christ was empty, by definition, it automatically started a council or a conclave so that they could elect the next person. So if we could just get a pope that would leave the throne empty, then we would have a reason in order to come together and to elect a new pope. Now, what's running behind here is something called the conciliar movement. The conciliar movement said that it's not really the pope that has the power. It should be councils that have the power. You and I kind of understand that as Presbyterians. That there is a group of people that come together and think about an issue, and that those people are better than just having one person up on top. Right? The one person up on top is called an episcopal style of government. Methodists have an episcopal government. Episcopalians, oddly enough, an episcopal government. Catholics have an episcopal government. As Presbyterians, we believe in a plurality of elders. We believe that it's better to have a group of trained men come together and talk through things, no separate classes of people, but leaders come together in a group. So you and I have some sympathy to the conciliar movement. The problem is that the doctrine of the Petrine line, which was developed by Leo in the 5th century, has now been preached and taught for 800 years. Very clearly, wrongly, but clearly. And so you've got a lot of people who say the conciliar movement, the idea that a council could call itself and choose a pope, thereby elevating itself above pope, sounds good and right, but that's not what we've been taught for 800 years. How can that be different all of a sudden? So this abdication way said, well, if the pope would just empty, then we would have a natural method to have a council and we could elect somebody. It's kind of a middle ground. So they're trying to get De Luna and Boniface, either one, to abdicate. Well, De Luna, when he goes around and he starts talking to all these different representatives over the next dozen years, as the way of abdication becomes more and more the favored way among the scholars, he just lets it slip. You know, if I was pope, I'd step down. That's what I'd do if I were in his shoes. I'd just go ahead and step down, and that way this whole thing could get solved. So by the time Clement dies and we need to elect someone else, guess what? We've got this guy that everybody knows. He's experienced. And everyone together know that he has promised. And he promises the cardinal college that elects him, which is a French college, if you elect me, I will immediately step down. So what happens? They elect him, right? Of course. He becomes Benedict XIII. As soon as he becomes Benedict XIII, he says, all promises I made as De Luna are no longer valid. I am now Pope. I am Benedict XIII. I mean, a complete 180 by this guy. Maybe, and I want to be gracious here, maybe he didn't have that in mind the whole time. Maybe he thought that when he got that much power, he would have the sort of will that would immediately give it up. That he would have that sort of piety. But it seems like the moment he gets it, the moment he's put in that place of power, you will not see anyone more stubborn in this position throughout the entire schism than this guy from this point forward. Right? He doesn't get the moniker. This isn't what he's called in history, but you could easily call Benedict XIII Benedict the Stubborn from this point forward. So Benedict XIII does not abdicate. His cardinals, his French cardinals, are furious with him. And Charles VI is furious with him. Now, Charles VI, remember Charles V was the guy that they wanted to make pope instead of Clement, but he wasn't able to because of his feeble right hand. His son is born, he ends up taking the throne when he's 11, but his uncles rule in his stead because an 11-year-old's not ready to be king. And then just on the eve of him taking the throne and becoming king, something happens. He's leading a raiding party. There were some assassins who came in to try and assassinate him. And he's leading his men. By all accounts, up to this point, Charles VI is a healthy guy, strong guy, smart guy. The sort of guy you want as king. But something happens along the way. He freaks out. He thinks there's this grand conspiracy, and he kills two of his own guys because he thinks they're involved. From that point forward, Charles VI ends up bedridden and comatose off and on for the rest of his life. You and I would recognize what he has as schizophrenia. He has paranoid delusions. He thinks everyone's out to get him. He has brief episodes of not being a lunatic, but being lucid, having clear thought. And then he has these large episodes of thinking everyone's out to get him again. Everyone. And what he's being told is that the schism in his mind, notice that even as you and I would call it schizophrenia, what's the base word? Schism. A rent mind. He's being told that the reason his mind is being split is because the church is being split. And that if he would just heal the church, his mind would be healed. And so he backed de Luna because de Luna personally promised him he would abdicate when he became pope. And when he didn't, Charles came after him in force. Now keep in mind that Avignon is just across the Rhone from the French court. So when he comes at him in force, he's only got to go across a river. And that's it. Benedict finds himself a prisoner at Avignon. But if you're going to be a prisoner, or if you're going to hole up somewhere, Avignon's a really good place to do it. Remember what I said last week. Two castles sharing a common middle wall, back to back. This is a fortress unlike any other fortress in Europe. The guy whose name I couldn't remember, Napoleon, when he tries to take it some 400 years later, his artillery can't penetrate the walls. That's how formidable this place is. Pretty quickly, the French take Avignon, the town, but they have trouble taking the fort. One of the first casualties is Benedict himself. He gets hit, but refuses to return fire. He gets hit, but incidentally, he refuses to return fire that day because it was a saint's day, right? And so he wasn't going to fight on a saint's day. More and more, it becomes a war of attrition. There's this plan from the French at one point to tie into the sewer system that dumps into the river from the castle. And so you get this elite squad of French troops who tunnel down, tunnel into the sewer, come through. They've got to make it all the way undetected underneath one castle, pop up underneath another castle. And they knew, they had mapped out that there was a drain in the kitchen, right? Just an open drain that they could come up and then try and get to Benedict. They were going to kill him. But by happenstance, they make it all the way under. They're climbing up the ladder to get into the kitchen, and somehow someone makes a noise while there happens to be a monk getting a midnight snack. Right? The monk raises the alarm, and the whole thing goes sideways. The French take numbers of casualties as basically they just dump things in the sewers to try and kill them. Right? It's amazing. Again, and it can only be God's providence. The monk shouldn't have been there in the kitchen to hear this invasion force coming up. All of a sudden, de Luna is actually related to the king and queen of Aragon. And because I'm a Lord of the Rings fan, I always want to say Aragorn. But it's Aragon, I think. Yes, okay. So the king and queen of Aragon actually send a flotilla up the river to come and pick up Benedict in the middle of the night. However, it is unseasonably dry. The boats can't make headway. They end up about 13 miles south. When Benedict hears that there are ships on the way, they had been rationing everything. They'd been drinking vinegar and water mixed as their drinks. They had been eating just terribly. And that was those that were still left alive. A lot of his people were dead, either famine, disease, or just from the ravages of war. So they hear they're about to be rescued. We've got boats about a dozen miles down the river. They're coming. And so they burn through the rest of their resources. But they can't make it any further than that. They end up beached there. They end up beached there for a couple of months. And by the time the rains come, these mercenary sailors, their contracts run out. And so they turn tail and go home, right? And he's never rescued. He ends up getting rescued about a year later, skin and bones, and not many people coming with him. Most of his court is dead. He ends up getting rescued in the middle of the night and escorted off to Aragon. And ends up staying there now for a decade or more. And the whole time he's there, even in spite of what will come next, councils upon councils that will say, you are not really a pope, he will do nothing but curse them, anathematize them, and say that he is the real pope. At one point, everyone else abdicates except Benedict XIII. He is stubborn to a fault and not at all what people expected. After he doesn't decide to abdicate, cardinal colleges on both sides are completely frustrated. The French are frustrated with Benedict. The Italians are frustrated as well. And so the cardinals decide that they're going to call their own council. The way of abdication didn't work. The way of the sword didn't work. So we're now to the way of the council. The way of the council states the church leaders will declare a council. They will rid both popes of their titles, and they will elect a new a middle way pope, someone who could heal. So that's what they do. And they call a council at Pisa. They first try to get together actually at Savona. And both popes, Avignon and Rome, both popes decide that they will send representatives. And both popes assume that they are going to be the ones who will be backed in the end. But as they hear that they will both be required to abdicate, they both pull their support. And so when they pull their support, all their cardinals are together anyways. They just choose to relocate to someplace more neutral, and that's how they get to Pisa. And then they have a council at Pisa. At Pisa, a couple of things happen. One, they elect a new pope. They figure that this new pope is kind of a middle way pope. His name is Peter Phalarges. It's probably pronounced different than that. You can tell me later. He had been working tirelessly on uniting the church throughout this schism. He was a well-known entity. He was a politician. He wasn't too fierce. And so they thought, there's no one better than this guy. And again, you now have a unified cardinal college for the first time since before the papacy went to Avignon at the beginning of the 14th century. I mean, this is 150 years coming. You have a unified council. And they choose this guy, who becomes Pope Alexander V. The problem is pretty much no one recognizes him. What ground did they have for calling this council? Where does this guy get his power from? All of these questions had been roaming around for 20 years, as people had been trying to figure this out, and nations had realized that as long as there wasn't one real pope, they could keep some of the coffer money themselves. This is as much a political, financial institution as it is anything. And because there had been a lot of thought by a lot of people in almost all languages and all countries about what was going on, this weird way did not seem to mesh with anything that had been conceived of that would work well. And it was a nod to conciliarism, and that seemed way too left field for people. We know what 800 years of the church has been teaching. This seems too progressive. So Peter V is now your third, or Alexander V, rather, is your third reigning pope, all concurrently. You have three popes, all of whom were called by a cardinal college, all who had legitimate claims to the tiara itself. It's kind of chaos. Now, interestingly, Pisa, that its primary purpose was to call a new pope and hopefully end the schism. But Pisa had a secondary purpose, and that was to condemn the work of a heretic by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe had arisen at the same time as the schism. Schism starts 1378. John Wycliffe stands up and publishes his first work 1377. In fact, Gregory the 11th, part of what he was going to do when he returned to Rome was to address John Wycliffe and the dangers he saw. He took out, I want to say, either 10 or 12 of Wycliffe's theses. We've heard that word before, right? Luther. Wycliffe had theses that he had published in the church, things that he thought was wrong with the church. The Pope he didn't think was legitimate. A caste of priests he didn't think was legitimate. He didn't think that you earned and merited your way to salvation. He thought the Lord did it for you. Oh, and he thought that every person had a right to a Bible they could actually read. Right? Those were part of his theses. Now, you take Wycliffe's theses and you put them next to Luther's theses, you know which one looks more Protestant? Wycliffe, not Luther. Luther is much more Catholic sympathetic than Wycliffe is. So Gregory the 11th, when he got back to Rome, one of the things he was going to do was address Wycliffe, but he died. And so he didn't get a chance to. And so the Lord is using this schism, this time when people are fighting amongst each other, there's no clear leadership. And you know what he's doing? He's refining the church. He's starting Protestantism right there. Wycliffe, 1377 is his first publication. 1378, which is when the schism happens, is exactly when Gregory was going to actually did write something contrary to Wycliffe. It never made its way to England, which is where Wycliffe was, because Gregory died before it was able to be published. So Wycliffe was allowed. I mean, there's this sense where you are on the precipice of a pope banishing Wycliffe from ever talking again, and his theses would have been left in obscurity, except for Gregory dies. And then the next pope surely would have picked up that particular banner, except they were too busy fighting themselves. And so Wycliffe gets to live to a ripe old age of like 62 or 64, which isn't that old, but old for the time. And he gets to teach for decades about the necessity of Scripture in people's hands and not needing a separate absolving class of spiritualists. Being able to go directly to Jesus and not needing saints, not needing icons. This is the Reformation. This is Protestantism, is what this is. Now, he's not where we end up. He's not where Calvin is, right? But you wouldn't expect it. He's one of the first guys. And he ends up with a group of people called the Lullards. The Lullards, it's actually kind of a derisive term, but it's what they become known as, would go out two by two in the pattern of Scripture, going and evangelizing and telling people the gospel and trying to bring them an actual version of the vernacular Bible that they could read in their own language. How wonderful.
Was this after the advent of Gutenberg and Mobile?
No, before. This is before. And there's a sense where Wycliffe translated the entire New Testament. He almost assuredly translated all of the Gospels on his own, probably all of the New Testament. He had some followers that helped with the Old Testament. And he published handwritten, this would have been scribe-written Bibles for people. In their Vulgate, in their vulgar language, not in the Latin Vulgate, but in their language. It's amazing. So Pisa in 1408, as it is now electing a new pope, it is also the first one to clearly condemn Wycliffe. But you got from 1378 to 1408, you got 30 years where this got to marinate and go out. Now, there are still people that would call themselves other Lollard tradition out there every once in a while. They are one of the most persecuted groups you will ever find in Christendom. Them and John Huss's Moravians, which we'll talk about soon, two of some of the more persecuted groups. Those who followed Wycliffe will be on their own until the Protestant Reformation, and the entire empire will be against them. So that's the other thing Pisa does, is Pisa says, Wycliffe, no. Again, schism, Protestantism, they're both coming together at the same time. It's the Lord using something terrible in order to reform his church. So now you have three reigning popes. You've got Pope Alexander V, along with popes at Rome and Avignon. And then you have anti-pope John the 23rd. Alexander only reigned 10 months before he dies suddenly while dining with a cardinal named Baldassare Cosa. Cosa had been the leader of the council at Pisa and expected himself to be elected pope. And now he's dining with the guy who's pope, and that guy dies. And guess who gets elected pope? That guy, Cosa. He becomes John the 23rd. John the 23rd had never been ordained a priest and was ordained one day before becoming pope just so that he could officiate the masses as a pope. Because Alexander V wasn't roundly accepted like the Cardinal College expected, they retreated to a former position, which was the way of the sword. We need a guy who will take by force. And John the 23rd is the first one to actually do it. He goes and he charges into Rome. He gets a force behind him, and he is going to take Rome, and he is going to take the Roman see back to himself and try and use the way of the sword to unify the church. He actually takes Rome. But some of the forces who feel an allegiance to the Roman Pope, at this point it's Gregory, pretend to be on his side. And then when John the 23rd's forces go in pursuit of Gregory, they turn on John and eradicate a lot of his forces. John now finds himself on the run for his life. Remember that interchange at Canossa where King Henry was asking, I believe it was Gregory, to be absolved, and he's in the snow and he's at the gates of Canossa? You have something very similar except flip-flopped here. You have John the 23rd, who runs for his life personally because he's now had his forces decimated. His force was too busy pursuing his main force, and then the people that were around him were decimated. He knows he's about to die. He runs. And he goes to Sigismund, who is kind of the leader there, and had ambition to be emperor, and asked Sigismund to protect him. Protect me from the people who want to kill me. Sigismund says, yes, I will protect you as long as you call a council. Right? Okay, a pope calling a council. Doesn't matter that he's from a line that no one's said is legitimate. We just need a pope calling a council somewhere. Let's end this thing. Right? John the 23rd says no at first. And so Sigismund says fine and leaves him at the gates. Right? Knowing he's going to die. Forces are coming. They're coming hard after him. He says, fine, I'll call a council. So he's brought in. He's brought into safety. He writes a letter calling a council, which he then repudiates as soon as he's able to leave. But it doesn't matter. He's already written it. There's a council coming. That council becomes the council at Constance. And the council at Constance is what finally heals the schism. Constance has a couple of objectives. Objective one, heal the schism. In order to do that, they need people to abdicate. Gregory was the pope in Rome at that point. He was the Roman pope. He was the one that John the 23rd drove out of Rome. And once this council comes to fruition and everyone can see that this thing is ending, it's legitimate, it's a legitimate council, whatever happens here, it's going to end it. Gregory chooses to abdicate. He abdicates, and by abdicating, he gets to keep the title as official pope. Everyone else in church history is an anti-pope. And he gets a bishopric to himself when he steps down. He becomes second in charge in the church. Now, he dies within 18 months of this happening, so he never gets to exercise much authority. But by abdicating, he was able to keep his financial security and some power. And be, if you look at it, he is an official pope in the church rolls. As soon as he abdicates, everyone else begins to abdicate. Right? There's no way forward. They see the end, except for Benedict, who refuses to abdicate. So John steps down. Benedict stays, but no one listens to him. He's in Aragon, not Aragorn. Off by himself. And then Constance elects the next pope, 1417. November 11th, 1417. 11-11, 1417. By chance, it's also November 11th that is Armistice Day for World War I. 1918, I believe it is. Right? So you've got almost 500 years later, same date. Whatever. However, November 11th, 1417, you are almost exactly 100 years from a guy named Martin Luther nailing 95 theses on a church door. Constance had one other point to make besides healing the schism, and that was to condemn a guy by the name of John Huss. John Huss had started a reformation in Poland. And the people in Poland still say that John Huss was the first reformer. They're the Moravian Church. They have a direct line there. Though a lot of Huss's work is an immediate translation. I mean, word for word of Wycliffe. John Huss is guaranteed by Sigismund, the same guy who made John the 23rd safe as long as he called a council. Sigismund said that John Huss was safe, gave him safe passage to come to this council and defend himself. But as soon as he got there, the cardinals and bishops said, "You are not bound to a promise that you make to a heretic." And so when John Huss was condemned, he was taken and he was burned and killed. When Martin Luther, 100 years later, gets safe passage to the Diet of Worms, there's a reason he has to run away afterwards and pretend like he was kidnapped. Because John Huss, 100 years earlier, had the same promise and was killed anyway. By the time you get here, by the time you get to 1417 and everything's healed, almost everything you're going to see with Martin Luther, all the questions, all the issues, the papacy not being infallible, the Cardinal College not being infallible, the need for the Word of God to be the thing upon which people rest and have their hope, all of that is already in place. Martin Luther takes that good stuff, so not to take anything away from Martin Luther, but he stands on the shoulders of giants. He stands on Wycliffe and Huss, and he has Gutenberg. He has the printing press. He has a moment where for 150 years, nations have been saying, we don't have to support Italy anymore. We can be on our own. And all of that comes together in this beautiful moment where you have the Protestant Reformation. The Lord is amazing in how he uses and preserves his church. I mean, from the time we began, where you've got martyrs giving their life for Jesus, to the point where you've got someone who wouldn't give his life and would rather elect the devil to be the pope. And the Lord continues to ransom that and little seeds and create his people.
But where did Polycarp fit in from a date standpoint in this era? Was it prior to?
Oh yeah, Polycarp is way before. Polycarp is 2nd century. Is like 120s or something like that. Yeah. He's way before. He would have been a disciple of John, I believe. Polycarp is a disciple of the Apostle John. Yeah. Other questions before we close in prayer? Well, thank you. Thank you for being in this class with me. Like I said, I always have fun when we teach this section. Church history is wonderful. And if this has done anything, if this has whet an appetite for you of church history, I would say don't let it stop with something I've done. Go back to the sources. There's plenty of really good books, much better than I could ever be. You go and you find them and you read them because that's your family. Go and learn about your family history and love your family. And more importantly, love the Lord that preserved your family for you. Right? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together this semester. Thank you that we could stop and appreciate what you have done for your people across time. Lord, we ask that you would continue to preserve us as well as your church, that we would be those who would bring you glory and honor in all that we do. We love you and we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.